and about injections and so on, and then some very specific and detailed advice on the country of your destination and the route of your journey. I want to suggest as we begin this new series tonight that this first letter of Peter is a lonely planet guide for Christian pilgrims. The concept of pilgrimage is implicit there, right in the very first sentence of the letter, in the use of the word strangers, that word that Peter uses to describe the people to whom he's writing. It carries the idea of temporary residence, of really being aliens, not citizens of this world. And further down, as we read together, Peter makes it clear that the real hope of these people is anchored elsewhere, in what is really their homeland, in heaven. There, that is where their inheritance wait for them, not in this world, the place where they are pilgrims at the present time. So here is a handbook to help these people, strangers in this world, and we who number ourselves amongst them on our travels through it. Those of you of my age and older, which is probably about half of us, I suppose. I'm just going to say to you, those of you with my amount of hair and less, but you know what I mean, will probably have grown up singing an old gospel song that went something like this: "This world is not my own home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Well, I'm sure it was a very well-meaning song, and I'm sure it has an element of truth in it. But I never really found it at the time to be of much help in helping me navigate my way through second year of secondary school, or to cope with the big wide world that was opening out to me as I left school. Certainly don't think it's very much help to the big wide world that my children are growing up in and that you live in today. In contrast to that little ditty, well-meaning but maybe a little misplaced, First Peter is a real letter for real people living in a real world, facing real issues, and it provides real help. And so on every scale, in every way that you might look at it, it's a really valuable lonely planet guide. I fished out from the back of the cupboard in my study this afternoon my Lonely Planet Guide to Africa, which is about 15 or 20 years old, and flicked it through it and found all the stuff we'd underlined as we travelled. There it was, all about what photographs you were allowed to take of the Maasai and what photos you weren't allowed to take. All about showing respect for the president of the nation. All about how to barter in the markets. All about how to cope with Nairobi's public transport system, matatus. And as I reflected on our time there, I wished I had taken much better note of what they had provided in the guide, and I might not have got into such trouble as I did from time to time. But how do you relate to local culture when you're travelling through a place that you don't belong to? And how do you react to local authority when you're a citizen of another place? And what should be your attitude to your fellow travellers who are on this journey with you, with all their differences from you? Well, these are some of the issues that Peter will help us with as we work our way through this guide for Christian pilgrims. It's probable that this letter was written about the year AD 64. Probably written from Rome. Possibly on the eve of the great fire of Rome, and therefore on the eve of Nero's persecution of the Christians. It's difficult to get an exact time scale on when it was written or the exact circumstances, but probably that's the context. And Peter is writing to a diverse Christian community scattered across what is present-day Turkey. He's certainly writing out of a context in which life was getting difficult for Christians. whether it had reached the scale of the intensity that it did after the great fire of Rome, or whether just on the eve of that. Let me give you some of the things that the people of Rome as Christians were facing. The popular games in Rome had become increasingly violent, and Christian people felt the need to disassociate themselves from this local sport. I don't have a clue when Gladiator was made or what period it was made to film, but if you've watched Gladiator, you'll know the kind of violence that they could get up to in their local sports. Civic patronage in Rome was tied up with feasts around idols, and great expectations that if your business was going to prosper, then you had to be at these feasts and you had to pay homage to whatever god was the patron of that particular skill or industry. So Christians were increasingly becoming disengaged in the business world, and they were finding it very difficult to join in what was a major part of society, the whole cult of the emperor, in terms of the obedience necessary to him, the worship to be expressed to him. There was no bigger megalomaniacs in the world than Roman emperors. And so Christians who drew back from that were increasingly ostracized and accused of being disloyal to the state. So Peter is writing out of a context that is difficult for Christians. And he's writing to Christians who, if these things are not already happening, are going to experience these pressures very soon, and probably are already. Now, it's very easy for us who sit here tonight with all the freedom of the Western world to come here tonight with nobody putting a road blockade up, nobody threatening us with anything for coming, to think that we're not under that kind of pressure, and we're not under the kind of pressure that many of our brothers and sisters whom we pray for regularly around the world are under. And yet our pressures are real, if much more subtle. And I think they arise primarily when we realise our identity, as Peter stresses it here, that we are strangers in this world. If we avoid that truth, and we make our citizenship here, and we make our ambitions here, we make our goals here, why will we be accepted here? But if we realise the truth of our identity, that we really are strangers in this world whose citizenship is elsewhere, and we invest our life accordingly, and we live under the rule of that other king, then we'll soon find ourselves under the kind of pressures that Peter found himself under. It's not an easy question how we're to live in this world. We quite often hear from one or other of us on a Sunday evening a quote from Pilgrim's Progress. I read recently a critique of that story to say that Pilgrim had got it all wrong, you know, in his whole attitude to this world. That he really ought to have set up a Christian bookstall in Vanity Fair. That he ought to have raised capital money to drain the slough of despond, that he was a man who had it all wrong. Well, I don't know about that. I know that Pilgrim, in John Bunyan's book, had clear convictions about where his home and his destiny were, and it shaped everything else about his life. But how are we to live as strangers in this world? Well, Peter writes, he tells us, right at the end of his book, his short letter, to encourage and to testify concerning the true grace of God. So we're going to find help and encouragement and truth in here for that task. Three things I want us to focus on tonight that are sources of encouragement for me, and I trust for you, as we face up to that reality in our lives. The first encouragement, I think, comes from the person who writes this letter. Peter. It really is astonishing that Peter could write this letter. I want to encourage you, because it's a good thing to do at the start of any series, but I want you to encourage you to do it anyway with one particular thing in mind, to sit down and read this letter at one sitting sometime this week. It'll only take you about 20 minutes to read right through. And as you read it through, I want you to remind yourself of the personal story of the person who's writing these words. And you will be surprised time and time again that this man with that story can write these words. Listen to these words from the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is the man who, if you remember, was not keen on Jesus' suffering. He rebuked Jesus once for even thinking in terms of suffering and death. And his response when the cross loomed in sight and those men came to arrest Jesus was to meet violence with violence. To do all that he could to avoid Jesus' suffering, he drew a sword to stave it off. This is the man who was not keen on Jesus' suffering. This is the man who was not keen on suffering with Jesus. Participation in the sufferings of Jesus was not on his agenda in any sense. That's why he disassociated himself from Jesus as the claws began to dig themselves into him. And this is the man who, even in those momentous days of the Spirit just after Pentecost, still cowered, it seemed, in fear of others. Paul tells us in Galatians that Peter ate with the Gentiles happily, and then when the Jewish lobby came into view, he withdrew. His behaviour still shaped by the pressures of others, still living in fear of what they would think, say, or do. This letter is written by Peter. Rocky. Sometimes when you think about his story and his character, you think that Jesus, if he was going to give this man a new name, might have been better calling him Sandy. Do you know the stuff blowing here and there by the slightest breeze? And the stuff easily shaped into the mould of whatever presses on it? That's the truth of the kind of character he was. But Jesus called him Peter, because it's a name and a description of what he was to become in Christ's hand and by Christ's grace. One of the great things of Lonely Planet guides is that they're written by people who've been there and done it. You've had an adventure this year, you can write in and tell them, and they'll put your contribution in the book. Learn from your experience. And that's the best kind of guide. Guides that are written in offices where people get the information off the internet are in a different class from guides by people who've been on the ground and know the reality. And the person who writes this is a person of real flesh and blood. This is Peter, who has tried failure and is learning faith. And he knows which is better. Comes through in the language that he uses. In his great mercy, in his abundant mercy, he says in verse 3, he's given us new hope. Is that not the words of someone still sore from failure? Shielded by God's power, he says in verse 5. Is that not the words of someone grateful and humble to know that he's only where he is today because God has kept him? This is a reliable guide. And there's encouragement for me because of the person who writes this letter. If this man can have the stuff worked into him by God's grace that enables him, who once ran a mile at the thought of suffering, to stand firm for Jesus Christ in this world, then I think I can learn from him. He said at the beginning they lived in a very different world from us. Their pressures were very different, but maybe not so. When you boil it down to their real pressures came from the world of sport, business and politics. Not so very different from ours. They first became identified as being different when their sport went over the top, when it became too violent and they withdrew. It's hard for some of us who love sport and see all the benefits of it to acknowledge that in our time, it's by and large gone over the top, become the be-all and end-all of so many of our lives. One wonders when it will become a point when we have to make ourselves distinctive for Jesus' sake. They lived at times when business got mixed up with religion, when if you wanted your business to succeed, you had to be worshipping at the right feasts, participating in the right gatherings. Do we not live in a time when business has got mixed up with religion? Rightly, it has been said that the cathedrals of our time are the shopping malls of our cities. When will it be that we, as strangers in this world, as people whose citizenship and values are shaped somewhere else, will need to learn to be distinctive in that confusion of business and religion? They lived in times when Christians were accused of disloyalty to the state for refusing to participate in the emperor cult. At what point should we be disloyal to the state? Well, Peter's got some very specific things to say about that that we'll come to in the second chapter. But all I want to say at this stage is that here is help for these and other issues from someone who has learned slowly the ways of Jesus in the face of the pressures of this world. Here is someone who by his experience is equipped and by the grace of God is enabled to help us to stand and to navigate our way through the pressures we face in our times as strangers and exiles. Encouragement from the person who writes the letter. Secondly, encouragement from the perspective he brings to us at the start of the letter. We don't know an awful lot about the specifics of the trials the people were facing that Peter was writing to. I've read around a little this week outside the biblical text to try and get a picture in my own mind. It's not directly in the text here. Nowhere. And I wonder if that's deliberate on Peter's part. Because it's possible to be too problem-orientated and too self-preoccupied. And the perspective that Peter is encouraging right at the beginning of this letter, as he writes to these people pressed in on every side by all sorts of trials, is a perspective that is not problem-orientated or self-orientated. It is to see themselves from God's perspective. It is the divine perspective. Notice that in two particular ways, in the way that he begins the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Now, to all intents and purposes, the people that he's writing to are malign, peripheral, picked upon minority, sect-like group in Turkey. But he says to them, "You are God's elect." And this is the overwhelming truth for God's people. This morning we had no heat in the building at Moodisburn because the man who works the clock, who just happens to be me, had pressed the wrong switch. And so all the program that is in that says come on here, come on there, come on there, come off here, was overridden by another program. And this is the overriding truth for us as people of God. Whatever pressures we're under, whatever forces shape us, whatever reality of our lives, here is the overriding truth. It covers over all these other programs that feed into our life. God's elect. And Peter wants them to realize that. Take it on board. God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered, sprinkled with blood for obedience. The whole language there is borrowed from the Old Testament. And he's rooting their story in the particular pressures that they face in their world, in their day, in God's great big story that has been written down through the centuries. And he's saying to them, get the big picture. See yourself as you really are. Understand yourself to be part of that story and take encouragement and confidence from it. We were through in Edinburgh on Monday when the children were off school, and I had half an hour to myself, and I went to one of the art galleries, and in there was going on something that they were calling Restoration Live. I must say it didn't look very alive to me, but that's what it was called. It was a massive picture on the wall of one of the art galleries, and as always when I begin to talk about art, I've just seen Gordon Yeaman's face and I'm immediately losing confidence in what I'm about to say here. Why do you always pick out the wrong face at the wrong moment? This great painting had faded, and bits of it, the paint was not as it should be, and the fabric of the material was not as it should be. So scaffolding was up, and it was about the width of the church here. It was the whole width of the gallery at the top end. Scaffolding was up. And there was a sign up to explain that on Tuesdays and Thursdays there was live restoration of this painting going on. I was in on a Monday, so I didn't see it. It wasn't very alive, as I say. But what I understand is that there, the painting, for something like 8 months, someone is painstakingly restoring the worn and tattered bits, and recreating the original colours to bring it out in its great glory. As pressures gnaw at us and the full colour of God's story in our life begins to fade and the fabric of what he's doing is put under pressure, there's a need for us to be projects of restoration live, so that we keep in mind the full picture of our lives and of God's story in them. It's all too possible to see ourselves just in this tiny period of 2004 with our own unique and acute pressures of our society and the particularities of our lives. But if Peter was here tonight, by God's grace, the word he wrote and God has taken up tonight is here tonight addressing us, he would say to us, as he said to those people then, get the big picture. Understand yourselves in the fullness of the colour of what God is doing and has been doing. And that healthy perspective will help you to face your trials. There's another remarkable thing about this language at the opening of this letter. Those to whom Peter is writing are in all probability mostly Gentiles, outsiders. And we know how long it took for the penny to drop with Peter that Jesus was for them. Been with Jesus all these years and he never got it. And it took him longer than some of the others. Took that dramatic vision. And then seems there was still a struggle for him fully to accept it. How easy it would have been for Peter, the apostle, to see these Christians as second-class Christians or an afterthought. There were the Jews, and then, well, God had an afterthought for a few others. But no, Peter takes the precious language that God has given to his people right down through the centuries, the language belonging to the Jews, and applies it to these Christian people, says to them, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Just when they may have doubted their full part in God's story because of all the pressures that were on them, and wondering if this little despised sect in a corner of Turkey was really anything to do with God's big story. Just at that point he comes and he says to them, understand this real reality about you. You've been chosen from way back. You're part of what God is doing. That in itself might be a word for some of us here tonight. We feel on occasions that we're maybe just an afterthought. We just happen to have been drawn in here. We're not really at the heart of the story, and if we were, why? We wouldn't have the trials that we have and that the other people around here who we see with big smiles on our faces don't seem to have. Don't believe it for a moment. No one in God's family is an afterthought. These words that Peter takes and applies to these Gentiles, God takes and applies to you who are Christ's. You are God's elect. You're chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. The way he begins the letter, secondly, the attitude he evokes. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My old minister used to say that that language, to bless God, simply means to speak well of God. And that's what Peter's encouraging them to do, and that's what he's doing here himself. He's speaking well of God. We acknowledge, don't we, that we don't always feel like speaking well of God, and if the people only knew the honesty of our hearts, we would know that it was far more prevalent than we ever imagined, that often we harbour disappointment with God or anger with him because things are not the way we would like them to be, and we just don't feel like speaking well of him at the moment. But you see a spirit of praise that Peter expresses here, and he encourages in them, is a right spirit. And when that right spirit dwells in us, it gives us a right attitude to the trials of life. It was C.S. Lewis who said, praise is inner health made audible. Praise is inner health made audible. When we are in that place where we're speaking well of God, whatever our context of life, that's an expression of us really being whole. Remember a film a few years ago, I think it was called Children of a Lesser God. And a lot of us allow ourselves to become that. When we think ill of God, when we reduce him, when we make him less than he is, when we don't speak well of him, we become children of a lesser God. And often at the moments we need a greater God. In moments of trial and difficulty, then we need God at his greatest, and God in his greatness. And that's why this attitude that Peter evokes is such a good antidote to trial. Because when we speak well of God, then God grows bigger in our minds and in our imaginations, and we open ourselves to something of his bigness and greatness. Do you know, it's 24 years ago tonight, just a few days after I was 17, that I went to church for the first time in my life without my parents. It's the first Sunday I hadn't had a mother in my life haranguing me to go to church. It's my first Sunday as a student in Edinburgh. I'd already made more mistakes in the few days I'd been away from my mother than I had in the whole life I'd lived in the shelter of my parents' home. And I can still remember this night 24 years ago memorably, because I went into church. And by the end of the first prayer, I had encountered a bigger God than I had known in my 17 years. A greater God than I'd ever imagined. For all that had been brought up in a loving and faithful home, and the God I discovered there was simply because in the prayer the minister spoke well of God. He spoke of God as he really is. And that evening set me on the course of my life with confidence in the greatness of God and the awareness of my smallness before him. And to this day I remain thankful to God for that evening, for teaching me a right perspective on life. Thirdly and lastly, there's encouragement in these opening words from the knowledge of the God who is at work in us. You can't fail to notice, you can't fail to see how in this opening sentence of Peter's, he brings the triune God into his words. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. as he begins to sum up what is going on in the life of Christian people. He finds he has to borrow, he has to take the language of the whole Godhead. Because what is involved is this great movement of eternity and of the eternal God for our sakes. And he's saying to us, don't you see that all the resources of the Godhead are at work in you for your salvation? You know, I think we often have a wrong focus in our minds. I certainly do. Between, you might call it roots and fruits, resources and results. We often look and we think, for example, on this subject tonight, we think, well, I look at what I'm meant to be, standing faithful and steadfast under the pressures of this world, and I'm not sure that I can. And our focus is on the results, if you want, what we're meant to be. But the Bible's focus is on the resources. And that's why Peter begins here behind them. I don't know if you saw in the paper the other day the alternative Olympic medal chart. You know, the real one had America up at the top, and it had Germany, and it had China. The great superpowers with the great populations and the great wealth. And we were just where about you would think we would be in that kind of table, about 10th or something. But this other medal chart took the medals won, and then factored in the size of the population and the financial resources, and looked at the relative value of medals in comparison with the resources that went into providing each one. And it was quite a different table. And you and I, rather than looking at the performance table of what's expected of us, and shrinking back and saying, I'll never be capable of that, maintaining faithfulness under these pressures in this world, we need to look at the resources behind us. God the Father has chosen you. The Spirit of God is sanctifying you. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to you. Not only is it true that with these divine resources working in us we can stand, but that we must stand. I want in the last minute or two to focus just briefly on that final phrase, sprinkling by his blood. It's quite an unusual phrase, isn't it? It's a theme that we'll find over and over again in Peter's writing. The blood of Jesus mentioned over and over again. And it's almost as though he's saying, you know, once I shied away from the very idea of Jesus' death, but I now understand there is nothing more precious and more valuable in this world than that which once I wanted nothing to do with. So he uses this terminology in speaking of Jesus and his death, the blood of Jesus. And I think this phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, has in the back of mind, Peter's mind, a story at the foot of Mount Sinai as God brings the Ten Commandments and his law to Moses on the mountain and brings it down to his people and comes to the point of sealing those people, of renewing his covenant with them as his people. And in Exodus 24, you will read that young bulls were sacrificed, and half the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and half the blood was sprinkled on the people. And in that double action, there seems to be a sense in which something is being said, that this sacrifice, this blood, speaks to God and wins something there. And it speaks to God's people and provides something there. God provides sacrifices, you see, so that this people, who are his people, may know him. And it is by sacrifice that they may come to him. And so the blood is laid on the altar as a means of access. And the blood is sprinkled on the people that all the value and all the benefits of the day might be extended to everyone on whom the shed blood falls. Paul tells us that it is the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, that has made peace with God and brought us who once were far away near. That's what his death symbolized here tonight in this meal of bread and wine, symbol of his blood, has achieved for us. When we come and are sprinkled with that blood, we enter into all the full benefits and all the virtue that that death and sacrifice and shed blood won. And that's a wonderful note for us to strike as we come to the Lord's table, because here are offered to us all the benefits and virtue of Christ's death. If we reach out and take hold of him, here, by the death of Jesus, is offered to us access into the presence of the one who can establish and keep us faithful and true in this world. But here too is offered cleansing for all the times we know we have fallen and failed. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You remember watching the marathon at the Athens Olympic? And on the route there were set up several kind of water showers, so that as people just ran along in that dreadful heat and felt they could go no further, they just ran through this cold mist of refreshing water that revived them. There are times, aren't there, when we feel we're not up, not up to staying the course under the pressures we face, not up to being faithful to the one who has brought us in this world. There are times when, if we're honest, our falls and our failures convince us we're not up to it. Well, here, if you want, is what God sprinkles on us. First of all, to revive us, to refresh us. His blood cleanses us from all sins, from all our failures, so they don't drag us down and debilitate us. They're taken from us. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Come to this table to receive the benefits of he of whom it speaks. You reach out in faith and you seek all that he has to give us. Let's pray together. We pause in quietness before you, O God, to acknowledge the privilege that is ours as those who have been marked out as yours, because the blood of Jesus has been once for all applied to us. We have come by your grace and faith to shelter under it. But we come as those also who know the reality of everyday failure. And we pray now that as we meet around this table, the word of Scripture that has come to us would strengthen us, and we would have a fresh sense of being those sprinkled in the blood of Jesus, cleansed, renewed, and strengthened. Go on. Hear our prayer. continue with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.